be with you. I want to express thanks to you for the cards, the expressions of sympathy and encouragement, for your prayers. And I want you to know that God has answered those prayers. Praise be His name. Let us bow as we approach the Lord, the very throne of grace, with the confidence that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. O Lord our God, how wonderful it is that we, your people, have this great grace of prayer, of being able to pour out our thanksgivings, to make confession, to adore you, to pray for others and for the work of your church, and to bring our concerns before you. You are the God alone who not only hears prayer, but answers prayer, and in the most wonderful way, in and through your Son, our Lord Jesus, the one in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. We thank you, O Lord, that in Him you have blessed us with every spiritual blessing. We thank you that you have brought us into the fellowship of the saints in your body, the church. We thank you for putting leaders over us, for bringing families into this fellowship, and for the many privileges we enjoy in your common grace and in our community and state and nation. Father, we are grateful for your abundant provision each and every day, O Lord, and your wonderful providence. You provide all that we need, and in your word, all that we need for life and godliness. You are the source of every good thing bestowed and every perfect gift. And so we praise you, O Father of light, in whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. And especially do we praise and thank you, O Lord, for that indescribable gift which you gave us in Christ. We acknowledge, O Lord, that by nature we are dead in trespasses and sins, but in your divine mercy, even when we were enemies against you, you sent your Spirit to give us new hearts, to implant faith and repentance in our lives. Through faith in Christ, you've declared us innocent from all sins and delivered us from the power and dominion of sin. You have adopted us into your holy family. You are making us each and every day more like Christ. And we live in that great and blessed hope of your return, when there will be new heavens and new earth, where we will be redeemed and have our resurrected bodies and live in the glory and perfection and joy and wonder and overwhelming goodness, where there will be, you know, of those new heavens and new earth, and your presence, O Lord, where there will be no more tears or pain, and we will have all eternity to grow in our knowledge of you and your knowledge of us and your love and love for the saints that we will be with. Father, we thank you also that you give us direction in your word to make entreaties and prayers on behalf of all men. So we come to you with our prayers of intercession. Father, we know that you have established various spheres of your sovereignty, and one of those is government. We know, Lord, that man's governments can be idols and that evil men can rule. And yet, O Lord, you work through in the mystery of your providence good through our civil magistrates. And we pray, O Lord, in our own country, for our president, for our Congress, for our Supreme Court, for our state legislature and governor, for our local mayor and the city council, that you, O Lord, would work in them, that they would promote righteousness and the general welfare of the people, and to keep us safe. Father, we pray that you would do this, that they would do your will in spite of all the things that would seem impossible for them to do it, that we might lead tranquil and quiet lives in all godliness and dignity. Father, we pray for your church in Ukraine and Russia and Israel and Palestine, for your church in Iran and so many other places, O Lord, where there is warfare. And we yearn for that day when all the weapons will be beat into plowshares and there will be war no more. We pray for your church and its mission to take your gospel into all the nations and to disciple people, your own elect, to gather in all that you have set aside unto eternal life. For you are Lord of the church, and we praise you that you rule over all things for the good of your church. We thank you and praise you for the pastor that you have raised up in this church, Josh Henson and his dear wife, Kristen, and wonderful children. We pray that you would give them respite and restoration and time away. We pray that you continue to bless his ministry and also for the ministry of the elders and deacons of this church and for all who serve. We thank you for the gifts that you give us. And may we be glad to use those gifts and to be other-oriented and to regard others more than we regard ourselves. Father, we pray for the children in this church. We thank you for them and pray that they would grow in the fear and wisdom and admonition of the Lord, and that those who are very young would never know a day apart from you, and that you would guide and protect and give wisdom so that these young people will grow into wonderful servants in your kingdom, and bless the parents that they would minister your word carefully and consistently and provide a godly example. Father, we pray for our own walk with you. We know, as we sang in our confession, that our hearts are idol factories, and we give our loyalties to other things that cannot satisfy. Forgive us, O Lord. Help us to obey the admonition of the apostle that we would keep ourselves from idols, that we would not be seduced by the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the boastful pride of life, and that we would seek first your kingdom and your righteousness. We ask through Christ. O Lord, we also pray for the for the churches in this presbytery, for the missionaries that this church supports, and for the worldwide work of the gospel. The gospel will go forth in power and glory. Glory not for the church in and of itself, but glory for the Son. Glory for you, O God. We pray for those who are afflicted with special needs. You are the great physician. We pray that you would bring healing to all who suffer, whether physically or spiritually. We pray that you would be their rock and fortress, their shield and stronghold, their deliverer and refuge, their comforter. Use the afflictions that we encounter, whether it is illness, loss, disappointment, betrayal, health issues, use them all, O Lord, for good as you have promised, and to build up our faith, love, and hope that through suffering we would come closer to you. For you are the one who promises to work all things for good to those who love you and are called according to your purpose. We pray these things in the confidence that whatever we ask in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, you will do as we pray and grow to pray according to your revealed will. Grant these requests and bring glory to your name, Lord Jesus. Lord Jesus, the one that we pray would come quickly. Pray in his name. Amen. I ask if you would please turn with me to the passage today, just a few verses from the wonderful book of Hebrews, a book that has its theme is the supremacy of Christ and calls us to be faithful to him in a world that presents us with many temptations and many challenges to waver in our loyalty to him. The passage for today is found in chapter 4, verses 14 through 16. This can be found on page 103 of the Pew Bibles. Out of respect for God's word, I would ask you to please stand. Hebrews 4, 14 through 16. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who, in every respect, has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then, with confidence, draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Let us pray. Father, our God, we know that both the reading and the preaching of your word is a means of grace. But, O Lord, unless your Spirit works in us, unless we lay ourselves down as living sacrifices, and your word pierces to the very marrow of our hearts and being, unless your Spirit illumines our minds and our hearts, it will not profit but condemn. O Lord, our God, in your mercy, grant that it would profit everyone here today as we gather in the name of the blessed Savior Jesus Christ, to whom be glory in the church now and forevermore. Amen. Please be seated. Gettysburg National Battlefield is an amazing place in the hills of southern Pennsylvania. It's an expansive battlefield, but it's also very sobering. My family and I have the privilege of visiting that battlefield twice. Of course, it was a site of Lincoln's famous Gettysburg Address, but between July 1st and 3rd in 1863, it was also the site of the most costly battle in U.S. history, where between 46 and 51,000 soldiers died in that three-day battle. On the second day, Colonel Strong Vincent's brigade with the Union 5th Corps was deployed to Little Round Top. That was at the extreme end of the ridge that the Union forces had occupied, overlooking the fields where the bulk of Southern forces formed and were attacking. Vincent placed the 20th Maine at the extreme left of the Federal line, warning Colonel Joshua Lawrence Chamberlain that he and his regiment were the flank, and that if they retreated, the Confederate Army could swing around behind them and rout the Union forces from that ridge. So Chamberlain's regiment formed up, just in time to face Confederate General John Hood's attack on the Union flank. Exhausted after repulsing assault after assault, the 20th Maine, out of ammunition, executed a furious bayonet charge that routed their attackers and prevented the Confederate forces from outflanking the strategic Union line. Though the exact origin of the charge, who started it, and so forth is still the object of debate, nonetheless, years later, Joshua Chamberlain was awarded the Medal of Honor for conspicuous gallantry. Chamberlain, who, by the way, was a Christian, in the midst of a crucial battle and doubtless facing many fears, was commanded to hold fast. And that's what he and those he commanded did. The passage before us today holds a similar exhortation in verse 14. Let us hold fast our confession. The reason? Why was that exhortation given? Because the original audience of this epistle needed to persevere in faith in the face of the persecutions and trials of life that they were facing, plus pressure for Hebrew Christians to return to Judaism. They too, you see, were in a battle, a spiritual battle, facing the great triumvirate of evil, the world, the flesh, and the devil. Confessing faith in Christ Jesus might get them imprisoned or killed. Troubles, fears, pressures of life, false teaching, and similar things forced them to be tempted to forsake their hope and their trust in Christ. But those temptations were not unique to the original audience, were they? All through the history of God's people, we have faced these same forces of evil, the world, the flesh and the devil. We can give up hope. We can raise the question of, is it worthwhile? How could God let this happen? Why is this happening to me? Is what this new person on the stage says really true? And is the Bible true? And so on and so forth. We are tempted in many ways to falter in our profession of faith and to stand fast. Thus, each reader or whoever down through the centuries has heard these words about the great salvation that is in Christ is exhorted to hold on to Christ by faith in order not to forsake the salvation that is in Him. The text provides three reasons or resources to encourage you and I to hold fast to our confession of Christ. The first one is found in verse 14. This is a reason or a resource to hold fast our confession in Christ because He is the great high priest who has secured our salvation, not just made it possible, but He has secured it. The writer says, since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. In previous chapters, the writer has presented our Lord's high priestly ministry as the focus of that confession. For instance, in verses 1 through 4 of chapter 2, this confession is the faith we profess and witness to in the gospel of salvation in Christ Jesus. In verses 14 through 18 of chapter 2, it centers in Jesus Christ as God's Son, who became man to destroy the works of the devil and break his power over us in our slavery to sin and death. And as a merciful and faithful high priest to make propitiation for our sins and satisfy our guilt and help us when we are tempted. And in chapter 3, in the first 6 verses, He is revealed as the apostle, the one sent by God, and the high priest of our confession, from whom comes our heavenly calling as members of His body, His eternal family, His glorious church, which He preserves until He comes again, which is ours if we also hold fast our confidence and hope in Him. We hold our confession of Jesus because, as our great and supreme high priest, as I've said, He has secured our salvation. He is our only hope. While verse 1 of chapter 3 exhorts us to consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession, 4:14 exhorts us to hold fast that confession of Jesus, to embrace Christ, to hold on to Him as we would hold fast something that is precious to us, that we discover and we never want to give it up. Actually, verse 14 begins a whole new section in the book of Hebrews that demonstrates the superiority of Christ to the Mosaic law because of his superior high priesthood. I apologize. For 2 weeks, I've been struggling with a bit of a cough, and here it is again. So I hope it isn't super annoying or distracting. I have water. Thank you. Verse 14 implies a contrast between Jesus and the high priest who served in the tabernacle and temple. Leviticus 16 tells us that the high priest first ritually cleansing himself, pardon me, passed through the veil of the holy place into the Holy of Holies once a year on the Day of Atonement. After sacrificing a bull for his own sins and a goat for the people's sins, he would approach the Ark of the Covenant, which symbolized God's presence with his people. He would apply the blood of the bull and the goat on the mercy seat, and it was kept there, which separated this mercy seat, which separated the two golden angels on top, gazing down on the ark in which were placed the tablets of the law, the laws that Israel and you and I have broken. You see, the blood interposed between God's piercing grace and the tables of the law. And when it was applied, it symbolized that God's wrath was propitiated, was turned away from the people's sin, and that sins were atoned for through the blood of a substitute, in this case, an animal. But this was done every year, repeatedly, never actually securing anything in and of itself, because it was a type. It was a symbolic representation and pointed to the only one whose blood could truly interpose between God's gaze upon us and our sins and that, of course, is Christ, our great high priest, the only priest who could and did secure salvation. You see, Jesus, after he ascended, we're told, passed through the heavens into the true tabernacle to make a once-for-all sacrifice of atonement, a propitiatory sacrifice. He didn't have to offer a sacrifice for himself. He was the perfect and sufficient sacrifice. There he appeared on our behalf. Hebrews 8, 1 and following says, "Now this is the main point of things we are saying. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle which the Lord erected and not man. He went to where God was to do what we could not do and no human priest did." And then in verses 11 and 12 of chapter 9, when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of blood and goats and calves, but by means
of his own blood.
And listen to these next words. Thus securing our eternal redemption. As a result of his work before the Father, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. There's no need for one. Because Jesus has done all that is needed to God to absorb God's eternal wrath to us for our sin, to impute to us by grace through faith his righteousness, which God sees instead of our sin, and to have imputed our sin upon Christ. He who knew no sin became sin, that we might be the righteousness of God alone. And this was even hinted at in one of the events surrounding Jesus' death, in Matthew 27:51, when Jesus breathed his last and said, "It is finished." That is, all that was needed to save us from our sins. Then behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. We no longer have to go through a human priest. We now have a great high priest with whom we go to the throne of grace, being united to him by the Holy Spirit. He alone is perfectly qualified to do this, to be that great high priest. The glorified Son is both Jesus, Son of Mary, truly and fully man, yet without sin, and at the same time, truly and fully God, the very Son of God. As one has put it, as divine, he is one with God, as incarnate, he is one with man, and as the God-man, he is competent to accomplish the great work of reconciliation, whereby harmony between God and man is reestablished. Except it's even better than it was in the Garden of Eden. But because it is secure. The Son of God came to our aid in the incarnation in order that as our fellow man, he might take our place on the cross. And then by his resurrection, ascension, and glorification, open the way for us into the presence of God himself. Years ago, this congregation had a member who was a Navy helicopter pilot. His name was Chris. He and his team made national news because they, in an amazing providence of God, in the midst of a hurricane and flying in what he says was like trying to fly in the midst of a car wash, just rain and wind pouring on them, they were able to find a boat that was caught at sea by that hurricane. But I'll tell you one thing they didn't do. When they found this boat and they rescued the crew, they didn't lower a rope by which these seamen had to grab and pull themselves up. They lowered the apparatus to secure them, so that once they were found and the rope was lowered, they all safely were pulled back into the helicopter. And you see, that's what Jesus does. He doesn't make a rope available to us by which we can just pull ourselves up, because we wouldn't make it. In fact,
We wouldn't even want to take the rope. What an offense. God gives us something like that. Not me.
But when God saves, He secures that salvation. I can say this, it's not politically correct, but my mother told me I'm 1/8 Indian, so I can say this. God isn't an Indian giver. He doesn't say, if you believe in me, I'll give you eternal life, and then make it depend on us and we lose it. It is the gift of eternal life. And nothing can separate us from the love and the promise and the gift and the security. Hold fast your confession. Do not waver. Because in Christ, the one that you confess, if you confess anything at all, is the one alone who saves. But there's a second reason or resource. In verse 15, we not only must hold fast to our confession because Jesus, our high priest, secures our salvation, we must hold fast to our confession because Jesus, as our great high priest, truly sympathizes with our weaknesses and overcomes our failures to help us according to our deepest needs. Jesus Christ, our great high priest, He's superior to and transcends any human priest. But He is not so exalted as to be removed from us. He is, after all, Emmanuel, God with us. For we do not, verse 15 says, have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Do you know how absolutely unique it is to profess faith in a God who sympathizes with us? The ancient Greeks didn't believe that. The Stoics, for instance, thought that God's primary attribute was apatheia, inability to feel anything, because they felt that if He could feel, He could be controlled by another. The Epicureans, on the other hand, thought that God dwelled in intermedia, the space between worlds, in complete detachment from us. Sad to say, in our own country's history, a popular concept of God in our culture has been the God of deism. And deism became very entrenched in the DNA of our people. It is the basis of what some call American civil religion, if any profess religion at all these days. He exists, but not relationally or not personally. He's not involved directly in our lives. He relates to us through laws or science or people or, especially government. Right? Isn't that what we're called to trust? And of course, most people have the sense to know that that's not such a wise thing, but nevertheless, we still succumb to that. Judaism has professed faith in a God who is real and a person, but still not really personal. Remember that they related to Him through a veil, through human priests who could sympathize with you as a common sufferer or sinner or worshiper, but priests who could do nothing to really affect a change in your life. Or through relating to God through the law, church is damning and kills us and cuts us off from God. But the God of the Bible and the God of the New Covenant reveals himself as Father, in and of itself a huge advance in understanding. One who relates to us as one who understands, who cares, who's approachable, but with respect and reverence. And there is no question of Jesus' ability or inclination to sympathize with us, because it was precisely our weakness that he embraced and made his own in the incarnation. The purpose of his coming, the fulfillment of the prophecy of the messianic servant, was to make our weaknesses his own. In Matthew 8:17, when Jesus had cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were sick, Matthew records, he says, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, he himself took our infirmities and bore our sickness. How did he do this? It's because of our Lord sympathizing with us. This explains why his sympathy is so profound, so amazing, so superior to any human sympathy. Oh, I feel sorry for you. Let me pat you on the head and give you a little hug. You know, that can be done quite insincerely, can't it? But Jesus, the Father's Son, has come, taking up residence in flesh and blood, to sympathize with us, to feel with. That's what the verb means. Sympatheo. And that's staggering. To know from his own experience joy and sorrow, fullness and hunger, pleasure and suffering, acceptance and rejection, happiness and sorrow, plenty and want, fellowship and persecution, the warmth of the sun on his skin, and the cold dampness of the night. Indeed, our God is not merely a God high and exalted who simply knows all things. He is God in the flesh that is with us, the pioneer of our faith, made like us to save us, Emmanuel, who feels with us. In my own case, as most of you know, back in December, I lost my dear wife of 52 years. The most wonderful person I have ever had a relationship with. Who loved me in spite of me, who shaped my life, who was a co-worker in the work of the kingdom and the gospel, mothered my children and grandmothered them, a faithful companion and my best friend. Her death was a profound loss and grief. I'm glad that, as I've said to some people, that it didn't happen in the spring when the humidity gets low and you can actually open the windows and enjoy the cool weather without the humidity going up to 90% in your house. Because if I would have done that, my neighbors would have heard me wail. But among the many things that have given me comfort is to think of our Savior, who in John 11, at the death of his friend Lazarus, John records, when he saw Mary weeping and the Jews who had come with her weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And this description uses language that says that Jesus was moved to the core of his being. He felt with them. He cared. And then when he got to the grave of Lazarus, that wonderful verse that, as my own present pastor mentioned recently, the favorite verse that kids memorize because it's so short, John 11:35, Jesus wept. But can you imagine that? God who weeps. But not only that, David in Psalm 56, verse 8, while he was dealing with the pressures of his enemies, wrote, saying of God, "You have kept count of my tossings. You have put my tears in your bottle." You see, God just doesn't feel. He remembers. And he comforts us. He has done this, that is, Jesus, God our Father, knowing our weakness, not merely human weakness, that is hunger, thirst, and pain, as difficult as those can be, but the pain of temptation, and how often we fail to resist. Some think that a sinless person like Christ could not really face or experience temptation, only someone who knows and committed sin and its temptation and its results can really experience it. But that's not true at all. Jesus' experience of temptation was greater, infinitely greater. The stakes were so high. If Jesus yielded, he would be no perfect Savior and sacrifice. In fact, he would have needed a Savior. He was truly tempted. And the difference is that when he, as it were, went out at high noon to face down the devil on Main Street, he didn't yield like we do. He faced the enemy and he resisted perfectly. And that perfection is ours in him by imputation. He shared our flesh and blood because he himself suffered when tempted. But he never gave in to temptation and remained the innocent Lamb of God slain before the foundation of the world. He became a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for our sins. He is our great high priest who ever lives to make intercession for us. He understands us because he feels us, and he's compassionate, patient, caring, and helps us. Beloved, hold fast your confession, because he alone sympathizes with you and me in our need and saves us from our weakness and sin. He really, really sympathizes. To the degree that If you put a second piano by this piano, and you were able to tune its strings exactly to match this piano, if you strike a key on that piano, it would sound on the other piano sympathetically, because it would feel the same vibration. And so Christ feels our struggles, and He cares. But lastly, not only must we hold fast to our confession because Jesus, our high priest, secures our salvation, not only because as our great high priest, He truly sympathizes with our weakness and overcomes our failures to help us according to our deeper needs, but we must hold our confession because, as one has put it, He reconciles us to God and opens heaven's treasure chest of grace. He makes possible the great and blessed resource of prayer. For the writer says, "Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we might receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." What does it mean to approach the throne of grace? It means to come to God in prayer on the basis of Christ's high priestly ministry. He was already praying for us. It's based on His propitiatory sacrifice and present intercession. And by telling us to come before God's throne, the author reminds us that it is the place where blood has been offered for us, the mercy seat where God calls to meet with Him. But we are also reminded that it is to a king we come, to the royal throne of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, who is able to hear and answer prayer. Charles Spurgeon, in a sermon on this text, worked out some of the implications of approaching God's throne. He said, "We must come with holy reverence, obviously. God is a Father, but He's also a holy God. But we also must come with great joy, knowing that, amazingly, God puts His favor on us. He loves us, sinners, and He accounts us His sons and daughters. How can this be? But such is the love of our God." We must come with enlarged expectations. We must, yes, submit to His will, but we must realize that as we come to Him, remember the words of Paul in Ephesians 3:20. "Now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think." Why shouldn't our prayers be large? Because our God's grace is large. And we must come with confidence. Not confidence in our own flesh, certainly, but confidence in Christ. It's because of Christ, as John wrote in 1 John 5. "And this is the confidence that we have toward Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request that we have asked for." Now, remember that John also doesn't say that if you want a brand new red Maserati, that that's what you're going to get. He makes it clear that we need to ask according to the will of God. And where do we find that? In the 52 books of Holy Scripture. Pray the Bible. That's what this church does. You come and hear the Bible, you sing the Bible, you read the Bible, you listen to the Bible being preached. One of the nurses told me, before my wife passed, no, after he passed, he was from hospice, he told me, you know, if things really get bad, just go out in the backyard and scream. Hey, that's great advice. That bird sitting on the fence, that bird's really going to help me, isn't it? The tree, that's going to really help me. It's probably going to fall on my gazebo someday and in my nice shady place in the backyard. No. It's to God's Word and God's testimony and the promises that God has given us to rejoice always. And again, I say to rejoice when we have fears. We are to make our requests and petitions with thanksgiving made to God. And you know what happens? When we do that, God brings thanksgiving to our hearts. Instead of wallowing in grief for me, I could give thanks for something that few men have, a wife of 52 years that was faithful and loving. She wasn't perfect, but neither was I. And yet those of you who knew us knew that there was love there and love for you. And what happens when you do that? What is the promise? The peace that passes all understanding comes. And that's why I can stand before you and talk about these things today. Hold fast our confession, because our great high priest gives us confidence to draw near, that we find mercy and grace to help in time of need. That's a promise. Mercy for our past sins and grace for present and future service in the kingdom of God's Son. Spurgeon, closing this sermon, said, "I could not say to you, pray, not even to you saints, unless it was a throne of grace. Much less could I talk to you sinners. But now I will say this to every sinner here, though he should think himself to be the worst sinner that ever lived. Cry unto the Lord and seek him while he may be found. A throne of grace is a place fitted for you. Go to your knees. By simple faith, go to your Savior, for he it is who is throne of grace. Go to him." Amen. Let us pray. Father, we thank and praise.